Right. Thank you, music team. Great to sing together as before we dive into God's Word and back into our study of Acts after several weeks of time off from the study. It's looking forward to getting back in with great anticipation. One reason is we're starting a brand new section, a major section, actually, in this book. And also, we are diving into a passage this morning that is the start of what is called Paul's first missionary journey. And so in light of that, the text today will begin really to provide an occasion for us to explore the following topic, which is in question form. How are we to know what kind of missions work that God desires for the church? How are we to know? It's a crucial question, because if we do not get our answer from the New Testament, it's likely we will fail at preserving the gospel ministry for the next generation, because we won't be guarding the deposit that's been passed down to us. There's something else related to that question I just asked that must be considered on a more individual basis as well. And that's this: how do you know when it's wise to give your time and or your resources to an organization or individual proposing to do Christian mission work? How do you know when it's wise? Is it just because someone feels called by God to go to a foreign land and do good deeds? Sadly, those are about the only requirements many put forth. And author Russell Penny has written a book called The Overcoming the World Missions Crisis. And he says some of those ideas, some of those presuppositions have created this crisis. You have this quote in your bulletin insert. He explains a study on mission trends in this way. He says, as I researched textbooks and curricula, I was alarmed at some of the strange ideas that were being hailed as cutting edge. Ideas that had no foundation in the Word of God. Together, they represented a basic lack of attention to the doctrines and missionary patterns given in Scripture, and a fundamental lack of belief in the sufficiency of God's Word for mission strategy. Furthermore, I had become increasingly alarmed at the lack of theological conviction of missionaries, because oversimplistic thinking naturally leads the church into apostasy. Then, with doctrine compromised, unity centers solely on culturally accepted moral and social issues. Consequently, there is more of a desire to save society and to save sinners from their lost state, resulting in eternal damnation. End quote. That should be no surprise to us that this author and others have put their finger on such things, because when the church at large capitulates on what is faithfulness, of course that's going to permeate into what is then called missions, which is really church life in other places. I've personally seen this crisis. I'll share some more things later on, but as a pastor, I get somehow put on all these sorts of emails. I guess they get emails off websites and things, and so what it entails is folks petitioning local churches, and these are kind of blast emails, for financial support, and it always has similar language, to fulfill God's calling on my life. Oftentimes, when I read them, not every time, but oftentimes I see a lot of subjectivity in language, so my approach has been, I'll send them an article on biblical missions and say, hey, can we meet to talk about this? I'd love to talk about, see how you think through these things in terms of what you're planning to do. To date, I have not had any takers. As of this point, I'm praying for something to change down the road. But even the solicitation itself, it demonstrates something, doesn't it? So it demonstrates something about their view of missions. They're asking a local church, and a church is an entity, in one sense, responsible to be a good steward of God's resources generously given by the people who make up that church. They're called to be good stewards of those resources, and they're asking for those resources to be given to a virtual stranger. That being said, the emails do supply a remedy of proposal. Typically, I'll be happy to come by and share to your church what I'm doing. I have a PowerPoint presentation. I'll explain how I believe I'm called and what I'll be doing. I'll do a little presentation at your church. It's not a terrible idea, but here's the thing. Here's what we need to understand about this. We're supposed to assess your doctrine and character in one Sunday morning interaction in a 15-minute PowerPoint presentation? How are we to do this? And so in light of all the murkiness and misguided notions that are out there, here are a couple main considerations that will ground our thinking and keep us from erroneous thoughts. Who does the Holy Spirit call, and what does he call them to? Who does he call to do ministry, and what does he call them to? Well, let's begin answering this with the greatest amount of biblical clarity as possible. The answer is no different or less than what the Holy Spirit calls an elder to do. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And we don't need any sort of additional revelation, whether given personally to someone's own mind or from some prophet. The Holy Spirit has been clear about who he calls to biblical missions. To put it another way, it's one who's been, he has verified character qualities and who's clearly gifted to teach and preach the Word of God. That's who. And so this means that Christian missions cannot be equated to providing humanitarian aid and social justice reform, even though those are good things, perfectly fine things. Perhaps we could think about it this way. If a Christian wants to work for the Salvation Army or the United Way or run for government office, that's great. But I think everyone would find it very strange if that person sent out a missionary support letter asking for resources to support this endeavor. Here's something else about missions. Work that focuses on evangelism alone, that's it, just evangelism, cannot be technically called missions. Why? Because the Great Commission involves what? Making disciples. Yes, evangelism is a crucial part of that. First step. Great Commission is making disciples by teaching all that Christ commanded. You can't do that in a 6-week seminar or 12-week series, that's for sure. That's ongoing. There's ongoing spiritual care implied in the Great Commission, and I would argue the kind of care that requires establishment of churches based on what the Apostle Paul taught in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. But how do these things that we're discussing, these principles, allow for other work that is associated with planting churches? Such as you think of Bible translation, you think of training centers for pastors, you think of women supporting the work in various capacities. How do all these principles relate to that? Well, of course, we never ignore or lessen biblical qualifications for those engaged in training pastors or something like that, or Bible translation. If somebody is obviously living in a life of sin, that's obviously going to affect their translation work. So there's got to be some qualifications for such things. And to the degree that women fulfill very significant and critical roles in the local church, of course they can fulfill those very crucial roles in domestic or foreign ministries as well. Of course, that's necessary in churches. We're going to see as this model put forth here in Acts 13, and hopefully it'll be very clear for us just to kind of see, and it'll be duplicated as we work through the book of Acts as well. But let's get some context for where we are in the book, since again we've had a few weeks off and we're in this new major section that's beginning. Of course, Acts, we've entitled How the Lord Built His Church to the Advancement of the Word. That's what Acts is telling us. That's what Acts is recording for us. That's what Luke is doing. And each of these section breaks that we looked at in our introductory time months ago now, it ends with a refrain from Luke about how the word was spreading or how the church was growing, or both. Several times, both. And so we have the intro in chapter 1, 11 verses of the book, and then we have this section about how it happened in Jerusalem all the way up through chapter 6, verse 7. And then you have the third section, Judea, Samaria, and the surrounding reasons, how the church was being built as the word was advancing all the way through chapter 6 into 12, verse 24, and that's where we left off. And so today we start in Europe and Asia Minor, how the Lord was building his church through the advancement of his word. So you see in your bulletin, beginning in chapter 12, verse 25, all the way through the end of chapter 13, here's what we're going to see. Four marks of faithfulness that invoke God's activity through the church to spread the word. Four marks of faithfulness. The first one, just for this morning, the church must faithfully commission God's appointed messengers. Let's pick it up in chapter 12, verse 25, the last verse of the chapter. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now there were in Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Verse 3, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So if you remember, it's been several weeks now, glance at chapter 11, verse 30. This is where we last saw Barnabas and Saul. They're on their way to Jerusalem with some monetary famine relief from the church in Antioch to the brethren in Jerusalem. They're in Judea. And so verse 25 of chapter 12 picks that up right there where Luke left off and has them returning to Antioch from Jerusalem, except they do not return alone. Notice they return with John Mark. Now, according to the end of verse 5, which we won't get to today, of chapter 13, John Mark serves as some sort of assistant to the apostles, maybe even an apprentice, you could say. If you remember, he's first mentioned back in chapter 12, verse 12, because it's his mother's house that Peter went to immediately after he was sprung out of prison by the angel of the Lord. Now, later on, in chapter 13, we're going to see John Mark's sudden departure from the mission field. And you know what happens if you know the book of Acts. Later on, that leads to the sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, chapter 15, verse 39. But that's not the last part of this story. If you know your New Testament, Paul's final letter, final chapter of his final letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul instructs Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me in ministry. Apparently, we can conclude from this, where Mark had once wavered, he had later become steadfast in gospel ministry. By the time of Paul's end of his ministry, John Mark is useful. Useful to him. One final detail about this man, Mark, he eventually became close with Peter at some point, who gave him the content of the gospel bearing his name, the Gospel of Mark. Look what Luke also records in at the beginning now of chapter 13. Verse 1, he highlights some of the gifted men after these men return from their mission in Jerusalem. They come back, and there's gifted men here in the church of Antioch to which they returned. He refers to some of them as prophets. Who are prophets in the Bible? Who are prophets? Those who receive direct revelation from God, and then they communicate that revelation to others. They receive it directly from God. They communicate it to others. That's a prophet. Also, notice, teachers. Verse 1, teachers. Teachers expound upon previously revealed revelation. They don't receive direct revelation from the Lord. They expound upon previously revealed revelation. So it could be from the Old Testament, or it could be the new revelation given from the New Testament prophets. They could be expounding upon that. So what's interesting about this list in verse 1 is that Saul and Barnabas are referred to as teachers or prophets or both, but not apostles. Interesting. They are simply put in a list with other men from a variety of backgrounds. Notice a couple of men from Africa, also a close companion of the tetrarch Herod Antipas, not the Herod from chapter 12 who died and was eaten by worms. Not that guy. Herod Antipas from the Gospels. So what were they doing? What were they doing here? Look at verse 2. If you have an ESV or an NIV, those are the only two major translations I found that translated this first idea, this verbal idea in verse 2 as worshiping. If you have an NASB, it says ministering. I think it's a little more specific than just worshiping. I think serving or ministering to the Lord is probably slightly better here. Because there are several Greek terms that can be used for serving and a couple of different ones for praising or worshiping God. But this particular one has some rich background. It's used for how Levites, the priests, ministered their priestly functions in the tabernacle and temple. That's this specific word if you trace it out in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So why did the Levites minister to the Lord in this way? Why did they carry out their functions? What was their purpose there? To make the people holy before God. Time and time again, that's what it says. They were called to make the people holy. And so this term, again, ESV is worshiping, probably better, ministering here. This term is used to indicate that the individuals who are doing these things are obeying the Lord's instructions for their duties to help God's people become more sanctified. That's what they're doing. And so how are they doing this? Well, we already saw that in verse 1. They were prophesying. They were teaching. They were bringing God's word or explaining God's word. That's how they were sanctifying the people. This makes sense. What did Jesus say in his prayer to the Father? John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, I don't know, it seems like a really basic word, it's kind of a big jump to make that they were supposedly performing some sort of priestly duties here, ministering the word of God to make the people holy. Well, listen to Romans 15:15. Paul makes this explicit. This is exactly how he thought about his ministry. Romans 15:15. You can turn there. It's one book over. Verse 15 of Romans 15. We'll pick it up in the middle. Verse 15, because of the grace that was given me from God. To do what? To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And in what way? How's that going to play out? Ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's how he thought of his ministry. The word minister in verse 16, same root word as our word in Acts 13:2. And notice how he fulfills this priestly ministry, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. So again, he's performing his priestly duties. He's sanctifying the people of God with the gospel, with the word of Christ. So just a note here as we stay in this theme of missions. What does this mean for missions work that isn't centered on the word of God, on the truth, on sanctifying people in the truth? Notice there's no service to the Lord then, because they're serving the Lord doing this. We could take this further. Let's think about our own lives. What does this mean for our lives? And if this is God's purpose for church life, for sanctification. What does this mean if we constantly and consistently neglect the receiving of the Word of God in our lives? I mean, it implies this. It implies I don't need that to be sanctified. I'm pretty well off on my own. I've worked a little ahead, maybe. I deserve a break. I need to relax. I need some me time. Need some family time. Of course, those things are perfectly fine. But if they come at the neglect of receiving the Word unto sanctification, there is a priority issue. If we care about becoming sanctified in order to glorify God, we will make every effort to be ministered to by the Word of God. That's for sure. One final note about this section here. Remember the identity of Barnabas. Remember who he was? A Levitical priest. He was a Levitical priest. If you go back to his time before Christ, he's very familiar with this concept of ministering to the Lord then. But think about it. His former duties had been fulfilled in the Jerusalem temple. What's interesting here, where are they? Antioch, not Jerusalem. Why is that important? It seems that Luke is beginning to show a decentralization of the Christian mission from Jerusalem and the temple in order to emphasize the centrality of Christ in Christian mission, in Christian worship. Because here you have God's choice servants ministering to him a great distance from the temple where his presence formerly dwelled. And how are they doing this? Because Christ is the meeting place between God and man. He's the great high priest. Where his people are, Christ is there. Many passages teach that. So they're ministering in this way. And while they're doing this, go back to verse 2. Notice this time period and what they're doing involve fasting. This infers prayer as well, of course. And at some point in this, the Spirit made his intentions very clear, probably to the prophets who were present. And so essentially the Spirit says this: Saul and Barnabas were now to be separated from the group, separate them for the purpose I've called them to the work I've called them to. And the verb tense for call is a work that had already been determined. The Spirit's already set the work for them. And now he's just making that known at this time. Of course, this was explicitly mentioned in all three accounts of Paul's conversion, Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. He was called to be a witness to the risen Christ to proclaim the Word of God. That's what he's called to do. Furthermore, it's exactly what you see Paul doing immediately after his conversion, Acts 9, and in every place he goes after that, including here in Acts 13. It's what we're going to see. He even states in Galatians 1:15, he had been set apart for the ministry from his mother's womb. He was called the Lord's chosen instrument upon his conversion. But this setting apart is for something very specific. Specific ministry right here. Of course, we know he'd already been engaged in the work of the Spirit and ministry before this, but now he's going to be called to frontier mission work. And so Antioch here has a very well-established church, a very well-taught church. So it's time for the other leaders to take the mantle on themselves so that Saul here and Barnabas could advance the gospel beyond where it had already bore fruit. So at verse 3, there's more prayer and fasting. It seems to be the case when there are personnel decisions being made. You can see this in Acts 14:23, the appointing of elders there. It's also accompanied by prayer and fasting. One author said this about fasting. He says, in both references here, Acts 13:2, Acts 14:23, fasting does not occur alone. It is linked with ministry in verse 2 and with prayer in verse 3 here in Acts 13. For seldom, if ever, is fasting an end in itself. It is a negative action, abstaining from food and other distractions for the sake of a positive one, worshiping or praying. End quote. That's helpful. That's what they're doing. Now you get to the end of verse 3 here. And what we see is the church's indispensable role in missions work. In fact, Luke will give us even more perspective on their return trip back to Antioch afterwards. So here, they fasted, prayed, they laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Interesting step, right? I mean, we could end at verse 2. They could just leave. Okay, the Spirit said this, we can just take off. We're ready. Interesting, verse 3. The church's role in this. Again, more perspective is gained. Acts 14:26, if you turn a page or two in your Bible, Acts 14:26. Notice what happens here at the end of this leg of their journey. 14:26, from there they sailed back to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. Verse 27, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he'd opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Stay tuned for that. It's coming at the end of Acts 13. And so they go back to those that sent them and give a missionary report. You sent us out. Here's what God did. And so it's a loop in that way. So let's just summarize how Luke describes this process of Barnabas and Saul leaving the church, being sent out. The Spirit identifies them to be set apart, right? Verse 2, back to chapter 13. The church publicly attests to the Spirit's appointment. They lay hands on them. That's what that is, a public attestation of what the person has been called to and the affirmation of that. And then finally, the Spirit is said, notice verse 4, to have sent them out. Wait a second. Verse 3, the church sent them away. Verse 4, the Holy Spirit sent them out. Yes. Yes, both. Both. When the church is seeking the Lord's will, of course, we know, again, we've already said, how do we assess? How do we know who the Holy Spirit is called? We search the scriptures. We see the qualifications. We look at such things. But this church is very active in this endeavor. Something else that you should note, maybe you've already thought it, even extremely gifted men like Barnabas and Saul are sent out by the church after having hands laid on them. I mean, would you imagine you could read something else like Saul be just standing over here, I'm good, the Lord spoke to me, I'm all set, I'm pretty clear, like remember I shared my testimony to you guys, like the Lord spoke to me directly. I mean, you can imagine that. No, he comes under the process. Himself, Barnabas and Saul. He didn't just get some sort of pass. Hey, you're super gifted. All right, you don't have to come under. No. He's sent out by the church. This isn't Paul's roadshow coming up. He's specifically set apart by the Holy Spirit and commissioned by the Church of Antioch. How interesting. And so the Spirit, of course, appointed him, the church affirmed him, and so we can start to develop again a definition of a missionary who's going to be spreading the gospel, planting churches, someone who's set apart for the ministry by the Holy Spirit and then affirmed by the leaders and body of a church. Simple definition. Very simple. And so this basic definition, some of these guidelines, again, there's other great supporting roles. We're not talking about that in this message. We're not seeing that right here in this text. We see other support roles coming up in Acts, of which we'll highlight at that point. But again, primary missions, church planting missions, this helps us see some of these guidelines here and see how this worked in the early church. It protects us from erroneous thinking that has permeated what is called missions. Because what can happen is, and perhaps you have had certain experiences in your life, certain seasons in your life, or you have family members or friends, these things are crucial to understand because major decisions are sometimes made on improper presuppositions. can remember early phase, you know, a few years or so, maybe more than a handful, perhaps. I was in an arena with thousands of teens and 20-year-olds. So you get a few emotionally charged songs that were played, and then you get some statistics and some stories that were put up on the screen, places in the world with little or no gospel witness. So then a speaker would come out and prayed, and during the prayer asked for a show of hands. Who feels called? Okay, just praise God for the gospel and just heard, hey, these people don't have the gospel. Who feels called to go take the gospel? Well, myself and about a third of the arena raised their hands, I think. I didn't count exactly, but it seemed like that. And then started into the process a little bit, and I was made aware, and was readily made aware, that there was such minimal examination and training that would take place for these various endeavors. And I realized at that point the faulty presupposition that was being employed was this: the internal desire to see the lost come to Christ was the primary prerequisite to be sent. The primary, the main prerequisite to be sent. Of course, this presupposition has led to many being sent into foreign missions who probably aren't qualified to serve in any significant way in the local church. That is something that should not happen. Just think about that room there, that arena, just the younger generation. Some have certainly a percentage haven't held down a job for more than a couple months, ever. Some are so financially irresponsible in financial matters that due to impulsiveness, there's no responsibility, no stewardship there. And others are definitively disqualified, being full of impurity. But there's the inward call. That can't be. It can't be the primary prerequisite for missions. I ended up not pursuing anything in relationship to that conference, but I'm still convinced I was called. There's just one problem with that. There were no qualified church leaders who would validate my life because I didn't know any at that time in my life. I didn't know any personally. That came to a head when I was trying to partner with a missions organization, actually is housed here in the Orlando area. And I thought the phone interview was going great at that time until this question came. Okay, hey, everything sounds okay, but we're just going to need a letter of recommendation from one of your elders. And there I had to pause and, how am I going to answer this? Well, I don't really have an elder. I don't really know one. And then the next thing that came across the phone was, okay, well, just let us know when that changes and we'll keep you on file. That was excellent. They served me well with that statement right there, with that guideline they put into place. And you know what? They greatly served the people I hypothetically would have been serving as well with that guideline in place. The point is, I couldn't prove I was qualified because the local church had not affirmed my character and gifting at that time. I didn't have any leaders in my life. So we have just massive confusion on qualification. But then sometimes when the church is bypassed in the process of sending and training missionaries, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, what happens is false teaching floods the mission field. Who's guarding the deposit? Where is that line back to the truth, those who are specifically called by God to hold the line, to guard true and sound doctrine and refute error? Where's that line? Who's holding the line? Remember another occasion that my wife was meeting with her team. She's on a short-term missions trip to the Middle East. And in one of these meetings, she shared with me and a couple of friends that one of the leaders was saying in the meeting there that, hey, when you meet people, don't tell them they believe in the wrong God when they call God Allah. Don't tell them they believe in the wrong God. That's the same God. They're just using that name. So don't tell them they believe in the wrong God. That's not going to be effective. Obviously, She was concerned by this, and I was thinking, well, you might as well cancel the trip. What's the point? If the people already know God, why go somewhere else then? Just cancel it. Unless someone is a Christian, they're not going to believe in the triune God of Scripture. It takes the Holy Spirit to absolutely embrace that truth. But this basic, essential doctrine is being shelved for the sake of proposed mission field effectiveness. How devastating. You probably have your own experiences and things that you're aware of. We could go on, but here's how we're going to end in our remaining time. What do we need to be thinking about in terms of these things? What are some principles? I found the best resource is David Doren's For the Sake of His Name. It's a book called For the Sake of His Name. And he's assessed certain trends and then gave great principles to kind of put into place. You have this in your bulletin insert as well. And so he gives here four realities of God's call in one's life to be a missionary. And you might be thinking, well, I don't anticipate receiving that call. Well, that's okay. You still, if you're in a church, you're going to need to be able to affirm somebody. And you might have friends or family who are thinking about these things, who may not even think about these principles in this way, who maybe are just trusting just in that inward call. So here's the first, where he says God's call is grounded in a biblical command, not in feelings. Yes, there should be an inward call. No one should go and they don't care. And would rather not. No, I don't like those people and I don't want to go. Well, that's not the right person. So it's not to avoid a desire, of course. But it's grounded in a biblical command. We're given the Great Commission, Matthew 28. We're given this ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5. We're commanded by God to pray that the Lord would send laborers into the harvest, Matthew 9. There's what drives it, those things. Those are the ground of one's calling, especially, you know, that's the thrust of it. And then we get into the individual qualifications and things. God's call is grounded in a biblical command, not in feelings. Secondly, God's call is governed by godly dedication, not human ambition. Not human ambition. Proven godliness is the mark of a missionary, not unbridled passion or personal ambition. In contrast, here's a testimonial I found on a website. This is from one of the largest missions organizations, largest meaning people involved. Largest missions organizations in the world, primarily sends out young people, targets young people. This was the front page testimonial. It says, when 20-year-old Johnny left his home to attend our training program, he felt like he had nothing to offer anyone. I felt like I was a nobody because of my past and who I was, he recalls. But all that was about to change as his outreach team traveled to Rwanda. While playing soccer with a few friends there, he was able to talk to them about his past and what God was teaching him about forgiveness. And after hearing Johnny's testimony, God touched a man's heart, and he told Johnny that he will now choose the grace of God instead of revenge. That night, God really spoke to me, Johnny says. God said, see, my son, your past is important, and you are everything to me. From that night on, I knew that I was really someone. End quote. Now, there's some things in there that are other-centered that can be helpful, but just can we boil this down? What is the tenor of this? This is a thanking of a missions organization to help someone make a name for themselves and feel good about themselves. Do we see that in Paul? He says, I long for you. I long that you would be saved. I long that you would be protected from the enemy. So you go out for personal ambition? Now I know that I'm somebody. Can you see the Apostle Paul saying that something like that? In fact, he says the opposite in Acts 20 when we get there. I know I'm nothing. That's why God used him. Again, hopefully you can hear the personal ambition in there, but this organization thought it matched their own mission so well, they put it on the front page. This is what we're about. Come join us to get this outcome. What's this have to do with the gospel and souls? Missions is about godly dedication, not personal ambition, even if it's baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, God's call is given through a settled conviction, not special communication. A settled conviction. It's very similar to the first one, except this third reality highlights the longevity of one's conviction to pursue the ministry in some way. What's the difference? It's not based on a dream one night. It's not based on a feeling you get at some conference. No, it's a consistent conviction that remains over the long haul as one becomes more and more equipped. That's what it is. The settled conviction certainly includes that inner compulsion to do the work, but that compulsion is then confirmed by the church. And this leads right to the fourth and final reality. God's call is confirmed by the believing community, not personal autonomy. One explanation, a portion of that is worth quoting here, because again, I think it ties directly to the principles we've seen this morning. Here's an extended quote, you have this. He said, "The question of giftedness for the task of ministry and missions must be asked and answered within the context of local church ministry. The gifts were given for ministry within the church and for the church. The sending process is the process of recognition by the church of the gifts given by God to the candidate for ministry. If a man is not able to teach and not able to hold fast the word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, then that man is not qualified for leadership in the local church, whether at home or on the foreign field. And these gifts cannot be displayed or evaluated apart from the community of believers. It is there that the ministry of the word centers, and from there that the ministers of the word are recognized, examined, and sent." That's right. So this text gives us great clarity on answering that question. How do we know what kind of missions work God desires in the church or for the church? How do we know? Rather than relying on our inner desire alone or pursuing personal fulfillment or commitment to providing humanitarian relief, the Holy Spirit will guide the process of identifying and sending out those who are called to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in giving the gospel to the lost. We have a responsibility, all of us, to think biblically about this, because if the church does not stay grounded in the scriptures in this way, how will the gospel go forth with faithfulness in future generations? And even in new areas, or areas just to support that are already doing gospel work. And churches need to be planted because God is saving and bringing in people into churches, and they can't hold the people. How will there be faithfulness unless we understand these things? Here's where I want to end this morning, Romans chapter 10. We've read this in recent weeks, but I want to read it in light of what we've learned today. Also, just to kind of highlight the importance of faithfulness. Because in Romans 10, starting in verse 14, you see this progression of how the gospel goes forth. And just imagine if there's not fidelity and faithfulness in all of these steps of this passage. And we can start in verse 13, because that's the wonderful truth of the gospel. Whoever will call in the name of the Lord will be saved. Calling him for who he is and what he offers through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's right. But then Paul says, how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? They're not call on him for if you don't believe in who he is, you're not taught who he is. How can you call on him? We know that Romans 1 says we know there's a God. We know he's powerful. We know he's a creator. But we don't know the gospel from looking at the sky. It has to go. The message has to go. So how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him and who they've not heard? That's right. And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, gospel, of good things. And then, how interesting, verse 16. Just because you bring it, just because people are properly sent and they have the faithful message and they've been called by God and affirmed by the church. Just because of that, what about verse 16? However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There's that priestly ministry again. But they must be sent. Must be sent. They must be faithful. They must have proven this. Why would we want to give a superficial or a weakened message just because we're going to other places? We would want to give the most faithful. It's another reason I love Acts 13, right? Here's the guys who have incredible gifting. We're sending them. We're sending them out. So again, we all have a part to play in this, to be faithful in how we understand this, because as the church, we are called to affirm. And we are called to know these things and know how to think through these things. So we're going to continue to see more principles in Acts 13 as we go on. And we'll see salvation, we'll see opposition, just the standard stuff in the book of Acts. All right, let me pray. Lord, we thank you just that we have these examples, that we have these passages that we can see and that we can understand how you have put forth certain guidelines and principles, and then how you have specifically given us those things in the epistles of what we are to look for and who is qualified and what are they supposed to do, even if they are gifted for the task of ministry and missions. So, Lord, we don't have to invent anything. We don't have to spruce it up and try to conform it to modern organizational, institutional models. Why would we need to improve upon your mind, Lord? We just must trust you know what is best for the church. You know what is best for gospel advancement. And so may we be faithful. And may we be able to pass on the faithful gospel, a sound teaching, healthy doctrine to the next generation and to those who don't have it. So help us, Lord, to hold the line and guard the deposit, that we may be found to be faithful and glorifying to you and your purposes and your name. And we pray in that name. Amen.